But today I want to talk about fathering in Christian families as a kind of prelude to talking about spiritual fathering. And I had done out a beautiful outline. I was going to talk of a father's true nature, a father's ultimate responsibility, a father's immediate responsibilities, a father's ways, a father's enemies, and a special duty of the fathers and young men of the church. Would you like to hear of these things? I'm going to somehow try and wrap all that together in one package rather than go through section by section. And you'll just have to understand that these are my headings. On another occasion, you know, with an hour and a half, I might have made a good job of this. In fact, last Friday night, this is a week ago now, in Victoria, I was asked by a large church, I was ministering there on the Sunday morning and night, if I would speak to their men on Friday night. And so I did speak for an hour and a half on being fathers. And, some of you aren't listening, I was told afterwards, now they had asked me to speak about fathering to the men, and I was told afterwards by the pastor of the church, in fact he said so publicly, he stood up and told his whole church, he said it was an awful message, and he meant it both ways, awful, A-W-F-U-L, and awful, A-W-E-F-U-L. Awful because even though three of his four children were walking with the Lord, and he's older than me, 61, it showed him how much he had failed as a father to take a hold of his opportunity. And you could have said the same for every single man in that room. It's because most of us operate in life with a very low level of understanding, because most of us do not stop and think. We're too busy to think. And the biggest dearth in the church today, possibly, is thinking. People are not taught to think. People no longer feel any responsibility to think. Everything's laid on for us. Easy clothes, easy meals, easy travel, easy everything, and we no longer think. But if you guys are going to be fathers, and if you women are going to help your men be fathers, you're going to have to think about your house and your family, your marriage and your kids. And no excuses. Two things happened in my trip overseas. I'm not going to tell you where it happened because you never know where these tapes end up. We've discovered that. Two things happened. One, I met a couple, a beautiful couple, really fine people. They were in the meetings we were having. The fellow has more or less been in ministry most of his life. He was in full-time ministry years and years ago, and then in more later years he had spent long years in a prayer ministry. And they're good people to meet. You can tell they're lovely people, quality folks, and really not finished serving the Lord. I think they will continue to do something, some great things for Christ. But this was their story. And it's not a nice story. They had five sons. It was the wife who told me this story. She said when the first son was born, on the very day that he was born, the Lord gave her a word. And the word was, train up your child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. She said that when the second son was born, the Lord came again on the very same day and gave her a word. And the word was, train up your child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. When the third one was born, on the same day, the Lord gave her a word. Guess what the word was? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. And how are these words coming? Well, she'd been bed after the birth of the child, and someone would come in and say, oh, I've got this scripture for you. Or she'd open the Bible, it would fall open to the place. Or in sovereign ways, five times. The birth of the fourth one, same day, the Lord gave her the same word. Birth of the fifth one, guess what word he gave her? So for the birth of all five sons, the Lord gave the same scripture. None of those five boys are Christians. None of them walking with God. All of them away from the Lord. All of them adults. I told you it was not a nice story. What went wrong? I'll tell you what went wrong. People take the word as a promise instead of an instruction. It's not a promise. Well, it is, in a sense. It's a conditional promise. It doesn't say, when they're grown up, they'll not depart from it. It says, train him. Train a child in the way they should go. And that's what most Christian parents do not do. What they do is, they come along to church. They themselves are Christians. They put their offerings in, they sing. At home they say grace, they might read their Bible, they might pray a few prayers, some of them pray a lot of prayers, and they make an assumption. This is where, you see, they're not thinking, they're assuming. They're assuming because they bring the kids to church, and the kids play with the other kids. They're assuming because the kids go to Sunday school or go to youth. They're assuming because they say they said their prayers with the kids of a night or gave the kids a Bible. And they're assuming that because these are children of Christian parents and they take them to church every week, that they're growing up as Christians, learning how to be Christians, and will stay Christians. And let me tell you, that is a very big leap of faith. We lose many people. We're losing them in this generation. We lost them in the last. And we lost them in the one before that. Because children of Christian parents are not taught properly how to be Christians. And as it turns out, there is only one person who can teach them how to be Christians. It's not the pastor. The pastor cannot take your kids and turn them into believers. Oh yes, you hear the occasional glowing tale of someone, you know, converted under the preaching of the pastor, and everybody thinks it's wonderful, this is how it's done. Not so. The Sunday school teacher cannot make your children Christians. And Sunday school is singularly ineffective in turning kids into Christians. But you'll hear the occasional glowing tale. The youth leader or the youth pastor cannot turn your children into Christians. But there is one person in the Bible who is responsible for it. In our minds, we would say, you know, there are at least two more people. And that's probably so, but as far as the scriptures are concerned, and as far as Judgment Day is concerned, there is one person. And who do you think that might be, seeing this is a message about fathering? The heat is on. Now, according to scriptures, it is fathers, train up your children. Fathers, raise your children in the discipline and the nurture of the Lord. It is dad's primary responsibility to teach his kids. Let me tell you the other story. I was in one of these countries, not saying which one. And in that country, we had had a series of very pleasant meetings for several nights running in homes. And all these people gathered, good people too. And they bought my tapes and CDs, and they loved me, and they were generous, gave good offerings, and they hung on every word. And let me tell you that in these homes, oh, they were beautiful homes too, and big lounge rooms, and they were crowded in round the edges. You know, we're pulling in more chairs and finding room to put, so we had all these people. And I was not short in talking to any of them. We'd spend, you know, long evenings going over the Word of God. They hung on every word. So hungry. They were delighted. And let me tell you that what was going on in that room was profound. The changing of hearts, the changing of lives, the forming of whole new churches and communities. But while this was going on, they had shuffled their teenage kids. Not that there were that many, but there was a group. They'd shuffled them off into another room, the rumpus room, where they were playing electronic games and horsing around with one another. What do you think's wrong here? Come on now. We're no longer going to be blobs who just get everything served up. We are going to think. We are going to be a thinking people, and there's nothing more important than thinking about family. What's wrong here? Here's what's going on. The kids are getting older. The adults are getting older. They're all getting older together. These adults, and some of them were youngish couples, late 20s, early 30s, 40s, 50s and 60s, all beautiful people. They were being profoundly touched by the Word of God. They were learning something. An anointing was getting on them. And they were going to really go somewhere. But they had a bunch of kids who weren't in the 40s, 30s, 20s. They were in the next group down, who heard nothing. Were no richer. Were not advanced. Were not touched by any anointing. In other words, the next generation was growing up oblivious of what the Spirit of God was saying and doing and totally untouched by it. And let me tell you that the Lord was grieved. The Lord woke me in the middle of the night, on the middle night, the second night, and in the middle of the night He was showing me this so clearly. He loved those people. They were beautiful people. The Lord was excited about what they were doing and excited about where He was taking them, but the Lord was so concerned and so burdened that those kids were not being made a part of where that church was going. Now, it's like, can you imagine taking a church and chopping off the bottom half, all the younger age groups, say from 25 years down, and throwing it away? What happens? This top half gets older and older and older till it dies. That's not a good scene. But those kids are lost in eternity too. See, here's the question. At what point do you expect a young man or a young woman to actually be a Christian, that is, to be sufficiently a Christian, that they're doing adult things, like being in the prayer meeting? Adult things like sitting and listening to the preaching. Adult things like actually worshipping God. Now come on, where's the cutoff age now? Tell me. Is it 21? Should at 21 years of age we suddenly decide that someone's an adult and they should worship God? So do we leave them as ignorant savages until they're 21? But you know it's not 21. You know a 20-year-old should be worshipping God. You know a 19-year-old should be worshipping God. You know an 18-year-old should be worshipping God. Who is going to bring them into it? You see, if the standard is not set by their father when they're children, the standard will never be set. And they never will be believers. And I can tell you when it is that children make the critical decision. There is a point, a roundabout, when kids, boys and girls, are 12 or 13 or 14 or even a little younger. There's a point somewhere around that 12 or 13 years when something in the heart shifts. And from that point on, they are really for the Lord, or not for the Lord. And if your kids are older than that and they're not for the Lord, you are going to have to work really, really hard to win them back. To train, discipline, instruct, oh, pray, cry out to God. It's going to now take a lot of hard work. I don't know what's wrong with the mic here. That's not quite the sound it normally makes when I get excited. And now it's going to be a lot of hard work for you instead of the normal process of raising kids. You have to get their hearts turning in the right direction around about the time they're 11 or 12 or a little before. Now here's what happens. Little kids in the church, you take all these excited little 8-year-olds, 7-year-olds, 6-year-olds, 5, 9, all sweet kids. They all run around, they're happy. Ask them if they love Jesus. Every last one, they'll say they love Jesus. Ask them if they, you know, say their prayers. Oh, they say their prayers. Do they like Bible storybooks? Oh, they love Bible storybooks. Do you know why? They're still in their innocence. This is the age of innocence. Any one of those kids will say they love Jesus. And they do. But crunch time, decision time, has not yet come. You had better teach them something while they're in those innocent years so that when that decision time comes, they make a right decision. Let me tell you that very often the first decisions that kids make, like when they're 7, is not their final decision. My boy David at 4.5 made a decision for Christ and he never walked away from it. He just walked with God from that day on. He just knew the Lord. He actually met Christ in the backyard at 4.5, gave his heart and never took it back. But there's a mighty lot of kids who are excited about the Lord at age 7, 8 and 9 who by the time they're 13 and 14, they are dead. The light has gone out. It's kind of like the light's out but someone's home, you know? Rather than the other way around. The Jewish people must have known a thing or two as well, because they used to get their boys and girls ready so that by the age of 12 they'd have that bar mitzvah for the boys and the bar whatever it is for the girls. And from that time, this was Jewish practice, you know, a long time ago, it was from the age of 12 that a boy had to act like a man and think like a man. How old are you, Levi? 13. Are you acting like a man yet? Thinking like a man? Come on, you must be pretty close, eh? You love the Lord? You've turned your heart to Christ? See, so he's on pretty safe ground. You've got to make sure your kids are on that ground before they get to that age. I worked with Simon, wherever he's on a camera. He wasn't aware of it, but I worked with him over a year or so, speaking, encouraging, informing, because he had to make choices, had to be out of love, had to be out of his own heart. I couldn't just say to Simeon, listen, Simeon, you know, it's about time you were baptized, you know, about time you followed the way of Christ properly, about time you... No, you couldn't say that. I could only teach, instruct, inform, encourage, until his heart grew under my nurture. And let me tell you, the day that Simeon was baptized, now how old was he? 11? No, I can't remember either. A few years ago, might have been 12. Might have been a little older. Might have been 13. But I'd been nurturing him. The day that he was baptized in that tank that's not over there at the moment, I'm not sure where it is, but it'll be back, I'm sure. The day he was baptized, Simeon's heart totally changed. And yet, prior to that, he'd loved his mum and dad, loved the church, loved the Word of God, loved the Lord. But from that day, he changed. New heart. There is a critical age. The Jewish custom was that when they turned 12, you know, up until then they could run around and play with all the kids, but from when they turned 12, they would sit with their father in the synagogue and learn the Word of God. So what are you going to do with your kids? Let me tell you, it is a father's responsibility. You guys, some of you aren't fathers yet, you will be. Some of you are already fathers. It is your responsibility. Here's what I was going to say. A father has an ultimate responsibility. What do you reckon it might be? A father's ultimate responsibility is the salvation of his children. In your life, all you men, your most serious responsibility. Doesn't matter what else is going on, doesn't matter what other problems you have, doesn't matter what business, what work, what other responsibilities, there is one responsibility that you have your whole life, and it is your ultimate responsibility, and that is the salvation of your own children. You must never neglect your prayers or your prayer burden or your watch over their souls forever. That's the father's ultimate responsibility. The father also has some immediate responsibilities in keeping with that ultimate one. Now let's ponder for a moment what these immediate responsibilities might be. We could end up with a longer list, but I'm going to give you a short one. In the hope that you remember a short one. Here's the short list. One, because many things could come out of these two items. It's up to you. But here's the short list. A father's immediate responsibilities are the Christian culture of his own home. Think you can remember this? The culture of your home. You guys? You fellas that are just married, soon to be married, one day will be married, you better remember this. Your immediate responsibility is the culture of that house, but it is the Christian culture of that house. And the second responsibility, the spiritual education of your children. Two primary and immediate responsibilities working toward the fulfillment of that ultimate responsibility. So let's pause for a moment to think about the Christian culture of your home. Ask yourself this question. And even you folks who don't yet have kids, or perhaps they've already gone and you've just got the house to yourself, ask yourself the question. Does your home, does what goes on your block of land and inside your four walls, does it resemble Christianity? Is it a living, breathing example of the faith? Is your home alive with truth, holiness, salvation, deliverance, peace, the presence of God? If not, you have not created a Christian culture in your home. And most people don't. In most homes of Christians, now there's a difference between a Christian home and a home in which Christians live. And the difference is the culture. For example, in the homes of most Christians, the television is on all the time, or most of the time, or much of the time. And it blares away all night long, and nothing on the television is spiritual. Everything on the television is fleshly, it is evil, and it brings into your home a view of the world that's actually not true. Even though it's showing you things that are going on out there in the world, anybody watching that television is going to imbibe a view of the world that's highly inaccurate and evil. This is not as impressionable on adults who've been around a bit, and okay, your minds aren't great, but you know, you're halfway there. But let me tell you that upon children, it has an absolutely evil effect. Children are totally, totally impressed, permanently, indelibly stamped for life by what, with big innocent eyes, they bring in off the television. You have allowed the voice of a stranger in your home. You would not allow a lying, thieving, adulterous person, you know, a lech, a homosexual, a blasphemer, someone who hates God, you would not allow this person to knock on your front door and you open the door and you say, oh, please come on in. You would not leave the front door open and let hundreds of these people come in one after another and say anything they want to the children or do anything they want with the kids, would you? But that is exactly what Christian parents do. Nay, that's exactly what Christian fathers do when they don't ban the television. Do you know that even medical research, we have the book on it, a book called Remotely Controlled. Research shows that even for physical reasons and the physical and chemical development of the brain, no child under 3 should ever, even for a minute, be looking at a television. And that's for physical reasons. But many people use it as a babysitter, keep the kids happy, so little babies staring away, toddlers 2 and 3 olds staring away, and you are destroying their usefulness for Christ. The television has to be controlled if you would have a Christian culture in the home. Now, you can choose some other culture if you like, but it's not the way of Christ. And there are too many of these situations where parents and adults are in one room discussing godly things and the kids are in some other room filling up on ungodly things. And it's not Christian. It's not good fathering. My advice has often been to people, if you don't have the self-control to leave the television switched off, except when you absolutely need to use it, or there's some very positive reason for use it, if you don't have the self-control not to turn the switch, or you don't have the authority in your own home to make other people turn the switch off, then go to the tool shed and get the axe. The axe is a very suitable implement for putting out the eye of the one-eyed monster. I've often helped people cleanse homes and cast out demons. If you need my help in killing this monster, I can bring my own axe. It's no problem, because I'm being facetious. But I am trying to make a very clear point that we have to be thinking as a people, not go through life mindlessly. Culture. Culture doesn't begin or end with television, but it's a huge impulse nevertheless. There are some other things. For example, what kind of magazines and books lie around the coffee table? And, you know, do you bring home every week the Women's Weekly, the New Idea, and any other kind of rubbish or trash? You know, Mum likes to read this, and then when it's done, it's lying around the house somewhere in the magazine rack, or it's in the toilet. Or Mum, there's a favourite program Mum likes to watch, so she, you know, the kids are all happily playing, so she's watching this thing. Don't tell me those kids are not profoundly affected by what you take in. Anyway, there's a lot of things around the house that determine the real culture of the home. I was in a home recently on my travels, not a pastor's home, but still, people who were supposedly full-on Christians, and I wasn't judgmental of them. We enjoyed their hospitality, loved them, thanked them. But in their home, they had lots of bookshelves. The bookshelves were loaded up with books, and one shelf was loaded up with just about everything from A to Z in DVDs and videos. And in all of that great array, there might have been 3 or 4 or 5 books that were Christian books, poked here and there, and all these other hundreds of books were huge, great, fat novels, trash. And all the DVDs. Now, okay, there was nothing R-rated, there was nothing X-rated. But, I mean, all Star Trek and, you know, all the galaxy stuff. And, I mean, in every other imaginable movie. I mean, you know, some of that stuff you might occasionally want watch and think it's a treat. I'm not trying to ban the lot. What I'm saying is, What is the culture of the home? Where are the balances here? You know, there's a proverb that says, where the tree falls, there it will lie. You probably read that in the thing and think, well, what kind of a proverb is that? Where the tree falls, there it will lie. Let me tell you, if one of these huge great trees, imagine something about this round, if it falls, boom, in the paddock, let me tell you, there's no shifting that tree. Now, of course, today you might bring in a huge great machine and shift it, but that's not the point. Where that tree falls, there it will lie. Nobody, in all the history of man, nobody was ever going to bother moving that tree. They just walk around it. Let me tell you, the same thing happens in your families. Wherever the culture tree falls, there it will lie, permanently in the hearts of your children forever, unless they can get a mighty deliverance, and I see very few who get that mighty deliverance. I was one. I thank God I was one. I got a mighty deliverance. When I was a teenager, I was addicted to television. I was raised on television and nothing else. And thank God I killed the habit. Hazel and I, when we were in our early 20s, living in a place called Canoundra, we'd already been in the ministry a couple of years. I knew that that television kept clawing at my soul. I took the television and I put it up on the top shelf of a cupboard and I shut the doors and it never came out for 6 or 12 months. And it cured me completely. Now the one-eyed monster can sit in the house. It has no appeal to me. There are reasons. We have to be a thinking people. Culture. Now, culture is not only determined by all these externals. Please listen to me. Culture is determined by our speech, our attitudes, our interaction with other people. So let's come to the next big question. How much, fathers, do you stop and pray with your wives? And how much, fathers, do you stop and pray with your children? It is a strange peculiarity in Christianity that people get married. He's a Christian and he says his prayers. She's a Christian and she says her prayers. Both of them sometimes prophesy. Either one or both will come to church prayer meetings. They share every other kind of intimacy there is. And yet, they're embarrassed to pray together. Isn't that strange? But it is common that married couples who are Christians are embarrassed to actually pray together. But until you learn that lesson, you haven't gone very far. Does not the Bible say that if two of you agree as touching anything, it'll be done for you by your Father in heaven? And there's meant to be a profound agreement in prayer in marriage. Hayes and I were 10 years married before we really learned to pray together. She would go, we'd have issues, you know, like something we'd have to, a problem we'd have to solve or a question we'd have to answer. She'd go and seek the Lord, I'd go and seek the Lord, we'd come back together and compare notes. But we never prayed together. But when we went through lots of difficulties in the 90s, we began to pray together in a profound way. And for long, long periods of time, sometimes years at a stretch, we would pray together every morning, every night, sometimes long periods of prayer, because we really had big issues. Consequently, we learned a whole lot of things that were good for us to learn, and consequently, we operated at a completely different level. But I'm telling you, fathers, you will need to pray with your wives, because praying with your wives is a part of creating a Christian culture. Now, what about praying with the whole family? I went to a house in Brisbane some years ago and discovered that in that home, they had a family prayer meeting at 6 a.m. every single morning. They had a lot of visitors in that house. A lot of people used to come stay, but the rule in that house was it did not matter who stayed under their roof. If you slept the night under their roof, you were in that 6 a.m. prayer meeting. And that home had a phenomenal Christian culture. And when I saw that, I realized how far we are, how far most of us, if not all of us, are from really creating the presence of Christ in our homes, from really honouring and serving Christ in our homes And it was from that time years ago that I determined we have to create regular prayer meetings for the whole family in the home. And consequently, we've taught our children to pray, and we pray with our children, and our children's prayers are very effective. Friends, these are just a few of the things, and I'm running out of time. Fathers, it's not just culture, it's the spiritual education of your kids. What this means is, don't leave it up to mum. Now listen, mums are wonderful. Hazel, we've had 8 kids, and she spent years and years, every single night, she would read extensively to every single child. And their bedtimes would be stacked, and she'd go round, do the rounds, and she'd read at length. She would pray with them, teach them prayers, hear their prayers, pray for them. Hazel put a mighty lot of work into our kids. There's no denying it, she's done a good job. But let me tell you that if I was not myself as a father, a leader and an example to my kids, they could just as easily be lost to the Lord as any other kids. So she can put a lot of love into them, she can put a lot of information into them, but the real steel that causes little boys and girls to grow up to be followers of Christ and have deep convictions about it and know they're doing the right thing and not be shifted by the world, that comes from Dad. We have too many families, unfortunately, where Mum is saved and Dad is not, and Mum brings the kids to church and because she's praying for them, and they're growing up and she's hoping they'll walk with the Lord. But let me tell you, there is too high a percentage of those kids, a very, very high percentage indeed, where when they come to a certain age, they go out that door and they never come back in, and the fault is Dad's. She did her best, but they did not have a father. I think I have been given some of the grace I have because of the prayers of my mother. But I also think I've been given some of the grace I have because of the prayers of my forefathers hundreds of years ago. It certainly did not seem to be the prayers of my father or my grandfather, but there is a sense in which hundreds of years ago someone paid a price and his name was Ali. And God is giving him a posterity in me. So even if you're labouring away and not sure of the results you're getting, you better persist with what you're doing, because you don't know what posterity this might produce for you in the earth. And so fathers, you have to be about the business every day of watching what goes on in your home, guarding the culture, guarding the relationships, guarding your wife too, guarding your little boys, your little girls, speaking into their hearts. And there's nothing better than when children have the love and affection of their father and he knows how to be happy. And by the way, I'm always happy around my kids. Always, you know, hugging them, lifting them up, speaking words of encouragement. Like Joseph here, I'm always telling Joseph, he is just a wonderful son. Because he is a wonderful son. But you ask any one of these kids. You can ask Joseph, you can ask Susanna, you can ask Ezekiel, you can ask Simeon. Ask any one of them which one of them their father loves the most. And they will all tell you the truth. They will say, what? Me. They argue about it. But there's another person I love, and I don't hide my love, and every father needs to let his children see how much he loves their mother. All very healthy. But don't hold back, fathers, from telling your children the truth and adjusting their attitudes, adjusting their thinking. When your kids have a bad attitude, you tell them straight. It is not right to be all affection and all encouragement and no discipline and no correction. Let me tell you, the Bible warns you against it. In fact, I think in closing, I'll just run you through those couple of scriptures before I close. But a father must correct his children. He must train them. Now let me tell you, I got these four here. I had a previous four and they were pretty good too, but we're just talking about this four. My previous four children were never bored in my house or when we went on long trips. These four children are never bored. Do you know why they're never bored? Because when a kid says he's bored, it's an attitude. And we forbid the attitude. And so as to forbid the attitude, we ban the word. The word bored has been banned in our house from about 1990 or 91. And the result of that has been, amazingly, we have never had a child bored. They know darn well if they come out with that attitude, they're going to get dealt with. But the amazing thing is, they come out with all kinds of other positive attitudes. We've had these kids in the car. We can drive 3 days to Adelaide, do 3 days of meeting and drive 3 days home. We will not get a complaint. And they'll sit in all the meetings, morning, afternoon and night, and they're happy. Why? Because they learnt certain attitudes from their mum and dad. But if we had an attitude that said, oh, this is not for kids, it must be boring, how terrible, they will have that opinion of themselves. Now I am warning you young fellas, and all the young women, I am warning you, you are the controllers of the attitudes of your kids. I know for a fact, if I hear around here that kids have got a certain attitude, I know darn well where it's come from. It's come from their mum and dad. Generally speaking, kids don't come out with anything that doesn't come from their mum and dad. They've heard it, seen it, learned it, observed it, imbibed it. They've picked it up in the home. But if by chance they did pick it up somewhere else in school, it's your job to clean it out of them. We once took these kids. Where did we go? I don't know. 3 days to Adelaide, 3 days meetings. We then drove 2 days back to Brisbane, 4 days of meetings and a day home. Not a single complaint. And they're happy. But one day, we drove 1 day from here to Brisbane. We get out in Brisbane. We're met by a pastor. He's saying hello to the kids and he's saying, oh, you know, it must have been terrible in the car all day. I suppose you were bored. I stopped him right there. I could have just about punched him. I didn't punch him, you know. But I just hit him with words straight in the face. I said, you're not going to talk like that around my children. There are reasons. I told him straight off what the reasons were. We come across that kind of thing, we just bundle it right out of the family. But you deal every other issue the same way. You must train the thinking of your children, and you've got to do it when they're little. And that includes what they think about Jesus, about the Bible, about the church, about the world, about faith, about prayer, about coming on Sunday. Let me tell you that if any child does not like coming here on Sunday, it's because their parent has failed. And the parent needs to act and fix it. Now I know it's a problem when they're older. I'm talking start when they're little. You know, David, everybody's amazed at, you know, they didn't think our son David could never do a wrong thing. Let me tell you, he had more little smacks and corrections than any of our older kids. I can remember in one meeting, Hazel had him out of the meeting 12 times, gave him a spanking, brought him straight back in. But see, we knew how to train them when they were little. What we're training them to do? Have a right attitude to the meeting. If they're bellowing, you don't take them out and keep them out. They'll just bellow just to get out. Now, if they're bellowing, you take them out, you give them a good spanking, you bring them straight back in. You're not getting out of the meeting. And then they grow up with such healthy attitudes to church, to worship, you know, sitting under the Word of God. None of that. But these children have got to see their mum and dad. They've got to see their mum and dad worship God. They've got to see their mum and dad happy to give generously. They've got to see their mum and dad sitting and listening to the Word of God, taking it in, hanging on every word. If you don't have that attitude of heart, they never will. And if you've got the wrong attitude of heart, go back to the cross. Get it clean in yourself. And then hopefully you'll reproduce it in your children. So dads, you've got to keep the house clean. Anything come into that house not owing to Christ, you get it out of that house, you pray through that house, you keep that house clean. Well, I will close in a moment. I did say that. He's doing a good job. There you go. Look, for the fathers and the young men corporately, think corporate now. this house, this family, corporate. For fathers, not only fathers, for young men also, there's a special responsibility. And it is praying what I call covering prayers. It is the men of the church who have the special responsibility to pray over the church, a protection. And in these prayers, we bless homes, bless marriage, bless women, bless children, bless their future, and bless the city they live in. And that's why we meet on Tuesday night. Tuesday night especially is for men to come to pray the covering prayers, and we only need to pray for half an hour. We'll chat and talk for a little while, pray for half an hour, but those covering prayers are important. And David, when I was in Ireland, what I saw was this. These kids are left out of the meeting. Don't smile. They're growing up, but they're out of the meeting. At what point will those kids be brought in? When they're 18 instead of 15? When they're 21? Or when they're already older, 20, 30, 40, wasted half their life, and suddenly they realise they should be serving Christ and they're starting to listen in the meetings? I mean, how dumb is that? Now, when should they be brought in? And we've got to consider the same thing with regard to that men's prayer meeting. When do boys become men? When do young men in their teenage years come with their father to the prayer meeting and learn how to be men and learn how to pray the prayers that men pray? That's where I think we have to go. When the Lord woke me in the middle of the night and I was seeing his grief over the way people are failing to raise their kids, that's what I saw that too. We have to think about that. Tuesday evening must become a very important night, not only for men, but for turning boys into men. Where else are boys going to learn how to pray manly prayers? We don't need long. We just need to set a good example and make them do it. All right, those scriptures, let's run them through fast so I can then close. Psalm 103, this will first of all give you a picture of what God defines a father as, and then what he defines discipline as. Here it is: as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed. In other words, a father does have a tender heart towards his kids. He doesn't ignore them at all. Let me tell you, very often I get a more tender heart toward the kids than I think Hazel does. Is that true, Hazel? Sometimes. No, I do. If a father has a father's nature, he should have a tender heart. But out of that tender heart, he knows he's got to deal with them. Next one. 1 Thessalonians 2:11. Again, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God. That's a father's job. Next one is Proverbs 3:12. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. In other words, the Lord assumes that fathers discipline their children, and that's so understood by us that he can compare himself to that. He's saying, just like a father disciplines his kids, the Lord must do the same thing. But fathers, you need the discipline. Next one, Hebrews 12:7-11. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children, not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. And by the way, that's true. When a father properly disciplines his kids will respect the father. That's a fact of life. And finally, how much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? But our father, this is an important point too, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. And listen, fellas, that's it too. We're not perfect, we're fallible, we don't have perfect wisdom, but we have to discipline as we think best. Discipline has to be applied, not ignored. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Anyway, that's fine. Look at the last bit. Later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Okay, next one. Proverbs 13. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. And finally, 19:18. Discipline your son, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to his death. What does that mean? It means if you see your son going off the rails, you discipline him because there's hope you'll save his life. But if you don't discipline him, his feet are in the way of death. That's the meaning of the text. Put it back, please. Discipline your son, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to his death. And I have to take the same approach to adults. I'm dealing with 50 and 40 and 30 year old sons, not just here but in other places, and sometimes it's like that. It's hard to discipline them. You don't want to hurt. Some don't want to hear. But I know that unless I discipline, there's no hope of life. You think you've got a tough job. But no, I enjoy my job. It's okay. So friends, God bless you. Why don't we just bow our heads humbly? I didn't mean any of this to be kind of harsh and hard. I just want to inspire hope and truth. We have to move ahead resolutely. There has to be fathering, or the house of God is never the house of God. And many of you need to be spiritual fathers. Become spiritually mature. Let me give an open invitation here right now. If any father wants or needs to talk about being a father, just say so. And we can have a good talk over coffee. Now humble your heart with me. We're going to ask the Lord if he would give us as a people a special grace to be fathers and to raise spiritual fathers. Oh Lord, we do thank you for the grace of God. I thank you there is available grace. And we ask today that you'd breathe upon us by your Spirit. And as a people, grant us this greater grace. We admit that we are faulty and weak and have made mistakes. Lord, I have made mistakes. There have been things in my own life that I regret. I know the other brothers would feel the same. I ask today that you would indeed afresh cleanse and forgive everyone and wash us. But let it be that today, that coming upon our minds, our hearts, upon our hands, upon the whole way we conduct our lives, let there come upon us today a grace for fathering. I pray for all the men in the church, the men who are husbands and fathers, and the young men who will be husbands and fathers. I ask, Lord, today that an anointing would come upon every one of them that would give into them, would place in them the very grace and wisdom of Christ to raise children and be fathers. The fathering anointing. Lord, surely this is not contrary to nature either. There is within us, surely, some natural wisdom. I ask that the Holy Spirit would come upon us as men and that you would stir up within us all the natural instincts you placed in us to love, to protect, to discipline and correct, to watch over. Father, I ask that as of today, every man and every young man in this church would have the tender heart of a father, that he have fathering instincts, that he would watch with grace over his children, that he'd carry the burden of prayer for his children. And so, Lord, I'm asking that you would flood over this place today the fathering grace. I pray too, O Lord, that you would raise from amongst us great fathers who are spiritually mature fathers, fathers in the faith, both men and women. Both men and women, O Lord, lift us up to maturity that we would not be a few but many, ultimately hundreds of fathers in the faith. Lord, this is my cry. This is my cry. And Lord, I believe you hear our prayer. I believe it's the prayer of every person here. Lord, certainly the prayer of every person who understands the importance of this grace. I thank you, Lord. Thank you for hearing our prayers. And now let the Holy Spirit rest upon each one and bless them. And Lord, this day, go with us. May there be great grace on homes, marriages, marriage relationships, children, on finance, on business, jobs, relationships with neighbours. And Lord, especially that word in which you said that this year it would be easy to win souls, easy to witness, I ask that you would activate that anointing in the lives and hearts of all of our people. And so in the name of the Lord Jesus, I bless the church. I bless every heart. I bless your days. I bless your future. I place upon you the peace anointing. I release that peace to you today. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, I command you'll be profitable, you will be fruitful, you will do well, you will live a long life. God be with you. Peace to your homes. I release that peace in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, could I show you this scripture on peace? Isaiah 54:13. Pop it on the screen if you would, David. Or has the screen disappeared on us? It's gone to... It's died off. You just switch it over to the other projector, did you? See? Middle of the night recently. Middle of the night, literally. Hayes and I were praying about something. We heard the Lord say, don't presume. Of course, these guys couldn't help that, but spiritually speaking, a lot of us do presume things, and that's where we miss God. Careful not to presume. Look at this. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. Could I say in clothing, by the way, this is a fabulous promise. This promise rests on me. It rests on anybody that I command this blessing over. It's true. Great will be your peace. Great will be your children's peace. However, are you going to take it only as a promise? Or do you think there might not also be an instruction with it? She's like that other one, train up a child in the way she'll go, and then he'll not depart from it. See, a lot of us, we just thought because we're taking them along to church, they'll be trained. Not so. You've got to do the job. Okay, show us the other text. Verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide, do not hold back, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes. In the middle of the phrase, there's a phrase, do not hold back. In that chapter, there are many promises of which this peace is one, but they all follow on from that command. You've got to do something about your house, about what you believe, about how you act, enlarge your house, and do not hold back. The Lord will pour into it all these blessings. God bless you. We're going to have morning tea.